Roy, thank you and good evening, and again, welcome to our class tonight. And we are especially grateful for the emphasis in the prayer, not only of those who have been afflicted with the virus, but also those who are first responders and those who are in the medical profession that are helping them, that are assisting them. Recently, in one of her updates to those who are members of her ladies' class, Rosemary McKnight included a list of workers from our congregation that are in the medical field. There are 22 names here, and I would like to begin tonight by mentioning them for you to keep them in your heart, mind, and in your prayers as we move forward in the days and weeks and the months to come. Melissa Bolton, Trina Greer, Cameron Greer, Haley Clayton, Kim Rush, Ashley Jackson Hesselrode, Linda Hodges, Jamie Moody Kane, Jennifer Varner, Kim Roberts, Mitch and Kaylee Irwin, Julia Lofton, Lana Bolton, Jill Green, Jeremy Hicks, Shay Wade, Damon Welch, Amanda Karanka, Chelsea Culberson, Johnny Ferris, and McKenna Cook. That's 22 names, and if we miss someone, we apologize for that. We'd like to hear from you if you need to be added to the list. There's one from the Estes congregation I'd like for us to remember, too. Right now, en route to New York City is Alex Walker, that is known by so many of us. Had contact with Alex just a little while ago, wishing him Godspeed and assuring him of our prayers as he goes and joins the first responders from across the country that are trying to help that great and very needed city. Through the year of 2020 at the Henderson Church, we have a weekly theme for our lessons, and this week the theme is submission. And I've chosen this particular text and the idea of when His will becomes our will as the idea of capturing what it means to be submissive. Submissive is one of those terms that is not the most popular term, certainly not in our culture, but it is an absolutely essential one. For instance, there must be submission to the rules and laws of government. There must be submission to the rules and laws that dictate how a game is to be played officially. There are rules and laws as to personal conduct in one's work. There are rules and laws in how to conduct your family according to what not only is right, but especially what is in keeping with the will of God. What is the hardest thing to change about a person? You may say, well, I find a great deal of difficulty changing people's minds, and that would be a big one. And someone else might say, well, I find it very difficult to change people's heart, that is, their emotion, the way they feel. They may know something is true, but they may feel otherwise and act differently or in contradiction to what they know. But I think the hardest thing about you and me that is to change is what we call the will. And the theme of the Lord's life when he was upon the earth, as well as the theme of his preaching, was simply this: I have come not to accomplish my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. He taught his disciples to pray that, to preach that, to live that. And of course, he was first and foremost the model example. Everything was submissive to his Father's will. He didn't even take credit for his words, not to mention his miracles and his great lessons. Everything he gave tribute and attributed to God the Father. Here's a definition of the word will, or you might use the word volition. The power of choosing or determining. An act of making a choice or a decision. A choice or a decision made. Now notice what the key term there is. To me, it's not the making of a decision or of a choice. It's the power of making the choice. Because we have the power to know the right choice, but prefer the wrong choice. Perhaps for our own selfish motives, or advancement, or whatever. And so tonight, we're looking at what the Lord says concerning the will of God, or at least applying what the Lord says to the will of God. When he talks about doing my Father's will as the one who is going to see the kingdom of heaven, not the one who may say that he wants to do the will of God but does not do. In fact, the passage Roy read is followed by that familiar parable that closes the Sermon on the Mount, the wise man and the foolish man. And the wise man was wise because he heard and did, and the foolish man was foolish because he heard and did not do. Here's some things we need to apply quickly to our lives. We need to do the will of our Father as we learn in his word and see in the life of Jesus, regardless of our own personal desires. Remember the story of the unfaithful son? In fact, if you want to think about the calendar that the world is keeping up with, normally known as the Christian calendar, this would be known as Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. And it would not have been long after that till he went to the temple. He's engaged with the chief priest and the elders. And they are refusing to acknowledge, well, whose authority are you speaking by and are you doing these things? And instead, he tells them a story. He said, there was a father who had a son that he said, son, go into the vineyard today. And the son said, I will not. But later he repented or he regretted what he had said to his father, and he got up and went and worked the full day. He said to the second son, son, go and work in the field today. He says, I will. But he did not go. And so the Lord says, who did the will of his father? And the audience could only say, well, the first son. And then he likens the first son to those who have been in sin. He even mentions prostitutes, drunkards, and so forth, but who have come out of that life of sin and sinfulness and repented and became followers of the Lord, doing the Father's will. The second son represents those who talk a good game, but really do their own will instead of the Father's will. Sometimes our plans, our desires, rather, get in the way. Two of the greatest names in the history of Friedhardtmann, as well as this congregation, the Henderson congregation, would be Jess and Hagen Wilcoxon. Many years ago, back in the late 70s, I was having some difficulty with a car that belonged to the school, as I was in a traveling position at the time. And I went to Brother Jess and told him about the problem, and Brother Jess was our business manager, and that's who you went to when you had trouble. I did not know what he was planning to do, but he kind of had a lot of other things to do and kind of said, well, don't worry, I'll take care of it. My concern was the vehicle was very quickly needed, and so I went ahead and made arrangements for someone to work on that vehicle that was completely opposite of what Brother Jess's plans were or his desires were. And so, when he finds out what I have done, he calls me to his office one afternoon, and he says, I understand that you have made arrangements for the car to be worked on by someone else other than what I had planned. And I said, well, Brother Jess, I really didn't know what you had planned. I'm sorry. I apologize if I'm out of place about that. And then he exclaimed, you preachers, you think you have to work everything out yourself. And there was a little bit of silence after that as he expressed his frustration. And then I broke the silence by saying, Brother Jess, you are a preacher. And he said, yes, and that's how I know what I'm talking about. And then dismissed me, you know, to go on. Well, sometimes our own desires get in the way of what is the right thing to do. I was definitely the wrong one there, and Brother Jess was right. Prayer should be for God's desires to be in our lives rather than the pleas of our own desires. James 4 in verse 3 reminds us that you ask God for things but do not receive them because you ask with the wrong motive, that you might add to your own pleasures. And anything that's going to be asked of a wrong motive is not going to be granted by God the Father. And then do we really believe that God's desire for us is better than our own desires? Again, in that great Sermon on the Mount, right in the heart of it, when the Lord is talking about prayer and principles of prayer, he concludes a little section right before the Lord's Prayer by saying, "Your Father knows what you have need of even before you ask him." Now, if you're talking about will, volition, the power to choose right from wrong, truth from error, to do or to not to do, to go or not to go, how much of God's desire is our desire? And secondly, regardless of our own plans, God must be the center of all of our plans because of who he is and who we are. If there is a more vivid demonstration of our need for God in this pandemic, I cannot imagine what it is. The pandemic represents really the fact that not only do we have a disease that has covered the planet, but long before that there was the disease of sin that has long covered the planet from the beginning. And God's concern is about that, but he's the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the savior. He is the judge, and we are not. We are the created. We are the ones who need to be sustained. Life can very well be beyond our control by contracting this virus. We are the ones who are in need of an eternal salvation. We are the ones who will face judgment someday, even according to his marvelous grace and mercy. Paul said it well to the Athenian philosophers when he said, "It is in him that we live and move and have our very being." I'm not sure we think about that nearly enough until life becomes beyond our control and we believe that we can do things all by ourselves. There's a book entitled Not a Fan, written by Kyle Eidelman, where he tells the story of the last time that he moved from one home to another. He decided to move everything that was lighter and easier to move first, and then he saved the heaviest thing for last, and that happened to be his desk in his home study, his home office. He was pushing and pulling and doing everything within his own might and power that he possibly could, when his little four-year-old son came into the room and saw his dad working so hard, not making much progress, and offered to help. And so he allowed the little guy to move in there with him and try to push that desk from one room to another. After working at that for a little while, the little guy stopped, put his hands on his hips like this, and looked up at his dad and says, "Dad, you are in my way." And so the dad stepped back, let the little guy try to push the desk by himself, and of course it couldn't budge. But the point of that is, we sometimes say to God, "God, you are in my way. I know what is true. I know what is right. I know what I need to do, but it's not what I want to do." And so in our plans, we sometimes plan without God instead of with God. Solomon reminds us that we're not to boast about tomorrow. Here again, we're in a period of time where we're reminded of that every day. We're not promised a day. We're promised today because we're here, but not necessarily tomorrow. One day at a time, we live by his grace and mercy. And then in James chapter 4, there's a great discussion by the brother of the Lord who writes that little book that says, "Come now, you that say, today we will go into a certain city and buy, sell, and trade and make great gain." And James says, "What is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little while." Another word of using that would be a mist. A vapor or a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away, is gone. Whereas what you ought to say is, "If the Lord wills, we will both live and do this or that." The question, are my plans based upon the will of God that has been revealed in His Word? Or are they being made according to what I want, what I desire, and in fact, in a weak moment, even what I may think that I deserve? Thirdly, we need to do the will of the Father regardless of our circumstances. There's never a time when God's will is not what is best for us. We don't always agree. We somehow think that we're exceptions, and while the general rule for everybody else applies, it doesn't apply to us. I've heard that many times from people, and I'm sure that you have too, and have said it sometimes. My situation is an exception. But circumstances, no matter what they are, whether favorable or unfavorable, where the outcome seems to be unknown, unsettled, even pretty dark and gloomy, we still, regardless of our circumstances, are going to trust that God knows what is best and He's going to work what is best for us, as is promised in Romans 8 and verse 28. Just this afternoon, I received a great quote from a lesson that was based upon Paul not being able to preach in one place, but being able to preach in another gave him great opportunities. And the speaker on that occasion said, "What opportunities does this pandemic provide us, rather than what opportunities does this pandemic prevent us?" Now, that's the kind of thinking that says, in accordance with the will of God, what opportunities do I now have in the midst of this situation? Am I provided rather than all of that from which I am prevented? That's the right attitude, and that's the right response to circumstances. We've got great biblical evidence about this. Joseph certainly knew this when he told his brothers who were concerned about their very lives when Jacob died, "You meant it for evil, what you did to me. But God, all along the way, every step of the way," Joseph could look back and say, "God meant it for good. And I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your children. Don't worry," in effect. David definitely knew this when he said, "I have been young and now I'm old. And never have I seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed, his descendants, his family, begging bread." Later, the psalmist in Psalm 119:71 says, "It has been good for me that I have been sick, that I have been afflicted, because I have learned your statutes." Another word for statutes is your will. And then Paul especially knew this. He talks about, because of the spectacular revelations that were made to him, beginning with the appearance of the Lord on the road to Damascus, and then the 3 years in Arabia, things that words could not describe in our human language. To keep himself from being exalted, he was sent a messenger from Satan. That is very interesting. The pain and the evil and the sickness and the sorrow that we have in the world is not from God. It is from Satan and from all the works of sin and iniquity over the centuries that accumulate in things like disease and virus and death. And so he says he besought the Father 3 times to remove that thorn in the flesh, whatever that painful disorder, disease was. And the Lord said, "No, but my grace will be sufficient for you. I will give you the power of strength to overcome the pain of the thorn." And so Paul says, because of that, I rejoice in my weaknesses, because when I am weak, then am I strong. No, it's not just a matter of accepting whatever life throws at you. It's accepting it in faith and accepting it in trust that there is a God in heaven who knows us by name, who knows every care, every anxiety, and who encourages us through the Apostle Peter to cast all of our burdens upon him. We still must do everything that we can. We must take medication. We must take treatments. We must be preventive in taking care of ourselves. But we don't trust in that for the salvation of our bodies. And we certainly don't trust in that for the salvation of our souls. We do trust in the one who has given us this body to carry this soul all the way to our last breath until we truly become eternal beings. And then finally, his will must be our will regardless of our judgment. More than once in the book of Proverbs, there is the statement, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. In other words, you could be going down this particular road, absolutely convinced that you're going the right direction, and all of a sudden, before you know it, you're right on the edge of a cliff. And if you were able to stop your vehicle before reaching the cliff, saved your life. If not, life was lost. There's a way that seems right, but is not right. One of the things that causes people trouble is when they decide of how to make a decision on right by taking some kind of survey of people that are around them, rather than saying, okay, let's go back to the Word. Let's go back to the Bible. Let's go back to book, chapter, and verse. There's got to be a principle there. There's got to be an Old Testament example there of some kind, or a New Testament example that will give us insight. Luke 5, 1-6 is the familiar story of the Lord telling Peter after a night of catching nothing on the Sea of Galilee. Peter, let's row the boat out into the deep. Cast your nets into the deep. And Peter, being a representative of so much of us, says, Lord, we've worked all night long, not caught a thing, but at your word, I will let down the net. And when he did, the net was so filled with fish, a multitude of fish, Luke says, that the net began to break. That's where the judgment of Peter was inferior by far, who knew everything about fishing there was to know, but was inferior by far to the judgment of the Lord. Naaman questioned God's judgment, you remember, as a leper, captain of the host of the Syrian army, was encouraged by a little Israelite girl who'd been taken captive and was the servant of Naaman's wife, that if he could only go to Samaria and see a prophet, a man of God, who turns out to be Elisha, that he would be perfectly cleansed of his leprosy. Now that is faith on the part of that little girl whose name we do not even know, but who played a very significant role in the story. And so he has permission from his own king. He loads himself up with silver and gold and clothing. King knows nothing about it, the king of Israel at the time, but Elisha knows about it and sends word to the king to send Naaman to me. And when Naaman arrives at the tent of Elisha, boy, is he insulted when Elisha sends a messenger out to greet him and to tell him if he would be cleansed, go to the Jordan River and dip 7 times. And in his pride, in his arrogance, he storms off, headed back to Damascus, asking the question, are not the waters of Damascus better than the waters of Israel? And he was also insulted that the prophet did not come out and greet him personally. And then his servants gathered around him and said, Lord, if the prophet had told you something great to do, would you not have done it? And Naaman realized, well, yes, I would have. And so with that bit of encouragement, he did something that we view to be a very great thing, and evidently God did, Elisha did, but was a very humbling thing for Naaman, going and dipping himself in the Jordan 7 times No difference after six dips. Full covering, it's what we would call immersion. But when he came up the seventh time, the promise of God, the will of God, was fulfilled in his obedience to God's command through the prophet Elisha, the man of God. The reason that story is so significant, I think, is one of the most timely and timeless examples in all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is because we're like Naaman. We look at some of the commandments of God and we're quite pleased with them. And then we look at other commandments of God in which we do not agree. And we certainly do not want to hear taught. In fact, when we're reading through our Bibles and we come upon a certain verse that bothers us, we may just skip over it and keep going because we have not been in agreement with that, at least in the way that we're living. And so there are people who say things like, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. But God says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, he that believes in God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of him that sent him, or that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, that is the Christ, the Son of God, you will die in your sins. It seems to us that it makes all the difference in the world about what you believe, although yes, you must be sincere, but you must have evidence. A book, chapter, and verse evidence from Scripture that will never fade away. And then there are those that say, well, I'm into being saved. In fact, I've been saved for a long time, but I'm saved by faith only. Therefore, being removed from any responsibility or obligation or blessing that would be a part, say, of the church. The works that James is talking about when he says, faith alone does not save, but works also save, are not works of merit, but works of obedience. In the book of Acts, Luke records conversion story after conversion story of when one came to belief, he went through all the acts of obedience in becoming a Christian. After hearing the word and believing it, he repented. Think about what repentance would mean to those on Pentecost. It's incredible. They repented. They confessed their faith that Jesus was the Christ instead of an imposter. And then into him they were baptized, fully immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. And that is the promise that is made throughout the book. Belief is a comprehensive term for the entire obedience process. And it's a very simple process that normally people only needed to hear one time, and then they obeyed. So as we think about the subject, even of baptism, again, there are so many people like Naaman. There are those who say, well, I want to believe in Jesus, I want to follow Jesus, but I just don't see the significance of being baptized. Someone who doesn't see the significance of being baptized does not see the significance of what Jesus himself was willing to do at the beginning of his ministry as an example for all of us who would follow after him. He's not going to ask us to do something that he's not first willing to do. He humbled himself in fulfillment of the will of God. That's what to fulfill all righteousness means, to fulfill the will of God for his life, even though he was sinless. And then, in all the other examples, there are the examples of one by one being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It was one of the greatest moments, not the greatest, in a person's life when they come to a knowledge of the truth and they decide to be obedient to it and they make the life decision, I'm going to turn from all of these practices of sin that have dominated my life and made me miserable, or even the sins that have given me momentary pleasure. I'm going to repent of all of them and I'm going to be in Christ through my repentance and through my confession of faith and through my baptism. I'm going to be clothed with Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. The will of God is constantly questioned today. In response to those questions, we give book, chapter, and verse evidence want to close tonight with the encouragement of this little hymn that we sing a lot. Back in 1874, as you can see, Francis R. Havergal wrote, "Take my life and let it be." Now, here is someone who is saying, I'm giving up my life because I know that there is someone who can lead my life better than myself. I'm giving my life, I'm giving my soul, I'm giving my all. This is reflected in a number of the greatest of Christian hymns, and we love them and appreciate them. "Take my will," one of the stanzas says. "Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee." Not 99%, but 100%, regardless of my desires, regardless of my plans, regardless of my circumstances or situations in life, and regardless of judgments that are human rather than divine. May the Lord bless us all to become people who His will is truly our will. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to assemble in different places tonight and yet united in love for you and love for each other and love for those who are even separated from us from a lot of places who can join in this particular streaming of the service and hopefully together be drawn closer to each other and certainly closer to you by rededicating ourselves to make your will our will. It is the only way that our souls can be saved by your grace and mercy. We thank you for that privilege and that opportunity. May we especially always remember the example of Jesus who went into the garden and prayed three times, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." May we not only know the story, may we be able to say the prayer and live it. One day at a time, we pray in Jesus' name.